Good morning. It's good to be here. If you're using the Bibles that are provided there underneath the seats, we're on page 987. We're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 to 8. This is my first time coming to City Light, so it's great to be here with you all. So the point of that is, I don't know if this is your first time here or not, because it's my first time here. If you are visiting this church for the first time, particularly if you're someone that's exploring the Christian faith, I just have to warn you, you've picked kind of a rough morning to come. We're really glad you're here. I hope you come back when Matt's here next week. Matt's a great guy. He shares office space with us right down here on Main Street. But the reason why this was a rough week for you to come, if you're exploring the Christian faith, is that we're going to be talking about what the Bible says about us as sexual beings. And the Bible's view on sexuality is maybe one of our worst selling points right now in American culture. It's a big stumbling block to overcome. Why? The Bible gives very, what our culture would say is very stringent guidelines about sexuality. Basically, it says sex is reserved for the covenant of marriage, which is a lifelong commitment between members of the opposite gender. And when you've got the vast majority of our culture believes in cohabitation, the vast majority of couples live together for a period of time, even if they decide eventually to get married, most of us have had multiple sexual partners. This is a hard sell in our culture. The reality is, though, it has always been a hard sell. What God has called his people to sexually has not changed in the history of the world, and it's always been hard. People have not liked it. His own people haven't liked it. In fact, I'm looking for the couple that would let me marry them using this passage from the Gospels where Jesus is teaching his disciples about divorce, and he tells them that they're not supposed to get divorced, that you're supposed to stay married to the same spouse forever. And I love his disciples' response. Really? If that's the truth, it's better not to get married. And I just love the honesty of that. It's God's calling on us as sexual beings is a challenge, but as we'll see looking at this passage, it's really ultimately for the good of our own souls. So read with me, if you would, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 to 8. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know the instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So I want to look at five things from this passage. Number one, kind of obvious, that this message is written to Christians. Number two, that the Bible is unashamedly positive about sexuality. Number three, that our sexuality is a reflection of our spirituality, that two things are inextricably linked together. Number four, that God cares about this stuff, that he's an avenger, that he takes it seriously. And number five, that sex ultimately is intended to point beyond itself to something greater. So the first point is that this message is written to Christians. We need to see this. Like I said, referring back to that passage in the Gospels, we've always struggled with how God calls us to live sexually. It's always been a challenge for us. And it's really crucial that we see this because all of us as I don't know if Scott said this earlier when he was talking or when we did it in the prayer time, all of us have a sexuality that's broken. All of us have a sexuality that's in need of redemption. And one of the things, particularly, I mean, y'all are significantly younger than me, most of you, it is a huge challenge to have been raised with porn at your fingertips anytime you want it. It's a huge challenge to grow up in a culture that is telling you to just follow your desires, to live however you want, that it doesn't matter how you express your sexuality in whatever manifestation. It's a huge challenge because our hearts run after those things. And God's people need to hear this. This is the reason why I say that is if you are here as a Christian, man or woman, and I will say too that broken sexuality is a gender-neutral pathogen of the soul. I think too often within the body of Christ, we've seen it as a man's problem. And I just want to say to my sisters, we know at Harvest that y'all struggle with these things. If you're a Christian and you're struggling with pornography, you're struggling with physically acting out with somebody in a relationship, a dating relationship, you know what it's like to walk in here feeling guilty about what you've done. There's times where you've said, how can I do these things and be a Christian? Being a Christian doesn't mean you have it all together. Being a Christian means that you're someone who understands your need of Him, who understands that your life is woefully broken apart from Him. And so this passage is written for you because all of us have this sexuality that needs redemption. This was certainly true to the people that Paul was writing to. Paul was writing to adult converts from paganism. And, you know, pagan culture in the first century was pretty wild. Prostitution was a state-sanctioned thing. They used the proceeds to build temples to their gods. They had regular, it was expected that you would not be faithful within marriage. Now, of course, it was very biased towards men, right? But one Greco-Roman poet said, we keep mistresses for our pleasure, concubines for our day-to-day bodily needs, and then we have wives to produce legitimate children and to watch over our houses. It was just expected. This is how they lived. And so Paul is seeking to speak into this, into a culture that has been living in crazy ways sexually. And so what does he say? There's a couple things I want you to see early on in this passage. Number one, there's a deep love that Paul has for the people he's writing to. If you're familiar with the book of 1 Thessalonians, early on in chapter 2, he's saying, I was like a nursing mother with you. I was like a father with his children. There's an affection that Paul has for them, and we see this in this passage. He's not commanding them. It would have been very normal for Paul here to use imperatives to command, but look at what he says in verse 1. He makes this double appeal. I'm asking you, I'm urging you to remember what I taught you. There's a concern for their souls. There's a concern for their well-being. And the other thing I want you to see is that in both of this, I ask and urge you, in the Lord Jesus, he says, and then he tells you in verse 2, you remember these instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. What's Paul saying? Don't shoot me, I'm just the messenger. I know you don't want to hear this. It's not coming from me. In fact, the Greek word that he uses in verse 2 is reminiscent of military terminology. It's the commands that come down from a superior officer that he's passing on. And so he's making this appeal. This isn't coming from me. This is coming through the Lord Jesus. This is coming from the Lord Jesus. You need to hear this. And so, brothers and sisters, we desperately need to see that this is really serious. In fact, our passage ends with a stark warning right throughout here that God is an avenger, it tells us in verse 6. And that to disregard this in verse 8 means that we're disregarding God, that this is not coming from man, this is coming from God. So it's serious, but it's a serious message that Christians need to hear. The second point is that sexuality is a good thing. And so in verse 4, what does it say? That we're supposed to be controlling our body in holiness and honor. Now, if you look in the ESV, there's a little footnote there that says it could mean take a wife. And bear with me. I'm going to talk about the text a little bit. It's only going to be for a couple minutes, so don't let me lose you here. Why the ESV has that footnote is 1 Peter 3, Paul uses this same word referring to a wife. So they're saying, could it maybe mean referring to a wife? But I think what we need to do is look back further. A number of commentators have made a connection with a passage in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 21. And in this passage, you might remember this, that David is out in the field. King David has a bunch of soldiers with him. They've been out on this long military campaign, and they need food. And so they go to a temple, and they talk to the priest, and they're looking to get food. And the priest says, well, the only thing I have to give you is this sacred bread that they're supposed to be putting before God's altar. And only the priest is allowed to eat it. But it's kind of an extreme circumstance. So the priest is like, all right, what should I do? I'm the only one that's supposed to eat it, but you guys have been kind of getting my back and protecting me from the Philistines. So, okay, I'm going to help you out. I'm going to let you eat this bread, but just tell me this one thing. Have the men been keeping themselves away from women? And David says in the Hebrew, very directly, he says, their penises are clean. So that's what it says in the Hebrew. Now, I told you, I'm almost done, the whole textual thing. When the Hebrew was translated into Greek, they used this word skuos, which is the same word that Paul is using here. And so commentators are basically making the connection that what Paul is saying directly is referring to genitals. So the whole point of that was to say the Bible is saying in this passage that there is a way that you can use your genitals that is holy and honorable. This is an amazing thing. Why? The whole history of both Eastern and Western philosophy has seen the physical as a bad thing. Sex is kind of a bad thing. You're supposed to transcend it. It's that earthly thing. It's kind of like you remember those undergrad classes. Maybe some of you don't remember because you're in them right now. that, you know, you remember Plato and the forms, right? Everybody's in the cave and you need to get out of the cave and you need to get to the forms. Well, the cave is this earthly existence, right? And so what you need to do is transcend it and get to this spiritual, enlightened existence. And it's really interesting because you see that in both Western philosophy, like Plato, and then the history of Western philosophy, and Eastern philosophy, right? Things like Buddhism are all about transcending the physical. The Bible is saying, no, no, no. The physical isn't bad. The physical is good. And so God, from Genesis to Revelation, is unashamedly positive about sexuality. And that's what we see in this passage, that there is a way that we can use our genitals that is holy and honorable and that God delights in. And so let me give you a couple examples from Scripture. If anybody remembers when he created Adam and Eve, the very first command he gave to humanity was what? Does anybody remember? Mark? Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. I want you to go have sex and have lots of it. It's the very first thing that God says to the creation that he makes. That was a joke? This is a tough crowd. it wasn't really a joke, but it was intended to be humorous. So the very first command that God gives is to go have sex, right, to his creation. Then you've got a little book in the middle of the Bible, the Song of Songs, which is this amazing love poem between a husband and wife rejoicing in sexuality. In fact, the history of the church hasn't known what to do with this book. They've said, you know, oh, that's just a metaphor. It's just about Jesus and his church. And we're going to talk about that more later because marriage is ultimately about the relationship of God with his people. That is what it's ultimately about. But if you just look at it that way, the Song of Songs, you're missing what just the surface reading of the text tells you, which is this couple is looking at each other and delighting in each other in deeply sensual ways. I will say this. Your English translations make correct but very safe interpretive decisions when they translate the Song of Songs. If I was to give you kind of the full import of the Hebrew, it'd be something we'd feel a little uncomfortable reading in public. In fact, I used to give one example, and one of my colleagues said, please don't do that anymore. It just makes everybody cringe when you do that. So just take my word for it. You can read some commentaries if you want. But the point is that God is very positive about sexuality, and that's what we see in this passage, that it is holy and honorable. It's something that he rejoices in. And so, yeah, I want you to consider that we have a God of pleasure. We do have a God who is the one who designed all the nerve endings in your genitals. It was his plan. You know, the orgasm was his design because we have a God of pleasure. We serve a God of pleasure. And the problem is our understanding of pleasure gets so twisted and confused because of the way that sin has tainted things. But we serve a God of pleasure. And this is true across the board. We have a God who created taste buds so that chocolate would be a delightful experience. We have a God who created our eyes to take in the beauty of the world that he's made. You know, I love... We're looking at trees on the drive here and just seeing, I love that the colors are still so vibrant this far into November. We have a God who created the spectrum of the colors that we see because he delights in pleasure. He gave us ears to hear, to delight in things like music or birds singing. We have a God of pleasure. And to miss that is to miss, ultimately, who he is. We feel this so much because often sexuality, and I would say particularly as singles, sexuality can feel more like a burden than a blessing. You know, it is a huge challenge. And this is one of the reasons why community is so important. I started off saying how sex, you know, can be seen as kind of this personal, private thing. We need to realize that sex is intended to be a community thing, that the entire body is involved with. We need people to help us in the area of sexuality. Number one, you know, for married couples, I understand there's some married couples here. Probably most. How many people are single? Just so I have some sense of who I'm talking to here. Okay, so maybe half and half. Married people, and you already know this if you're a newlywed in particular. If you were raised in the church, they told you, just wait till you get married and sex is going to be incredible. Those of you who waited are realizing they lied to you in those abstinence programs. You got married and now sex is a little bit clunky. And you're not really sure how this is supposed to work. It takes time. It takes practice. Sometimes it takes other people, older people who have been married for a while, speaking into it. For single people, it's particularly challenging. It's kind of like there's a feast spread in front of you all the time, and you're starving, and you're not allowed to eat. We need the community of faith to walk with us in that, to help us. You know, I am recently remarried. My first wife passed 3 years ago, and so the Lord took me through a long season of... It's funny, for 10 years I've been telling people that sex is about Jesus, and then 3 years ago he said, all right, now you get to live it out. It was hard. There were points I was in prayer saying, I really hope it matters to you that I'm not just giving in to my desires right now. I hope it matters. It's an incredibly challenging thing to live as singles in the culture that we're in, and it's something we need the body for. Yeah, well, let me move on to my next point. So the first point was that this is a message that Christians need to hear. The second point is that God has created sexuality good and invites us to revel in it and to delight in it. The third point is that our sexuality reveals our spirituality. And you see this in this passage. God is saying that who you are sexually is a litmus test for your spirituality. And so, unlike anywhere else in Scripture, he makes this real clear connection in verse 3 that your sanctification is tied to how you live sexually. Now, this verb, the Greek word for sexual immorality here is porneia. It comes from a root, refers to a prostitute, but really in general, within the New Testament, this is a word that is just kind of a catch-all that refers to any kind of sexual activity that's outside of God's design. It's just a huge kind of umbrella category. And it's saying that how you live sexually reveals who you are spiritually, that ultimately it refers to an allegiance. Because you either, in verse 4, control your body in holiness and honor, you use it in holy, honorable ways, which could be within the context of marriage, but it could be needing to abstain. But either way, it's within his purview compared to verse 5, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Right? And so he's saying, Christian, it matters how you live sexually because pagans are characterized by people who just do whatever feels good. That's what characterizes a pagan, that they just live for their desires. If it feels good, they do it. And that's what they're living out of. And God is saying that's not how we're supposed to live. And so let me look at a couple of the words here. First of all, sanctification is coming from the root word for holiness in the Scriptures. And a lot of times holiness, people conflate holiness with righteousness. In other words, they see it as about morality. Holiness is not ultimately about morality. Holiness means to be set apart. And so what this passage is saying is that your set apartness for God is demonstrated by who you are sexually. does your sexuality reveal a set apartness? And so it's kind of like this. I appreciated that somewhere in worship, somebody was talking about giving, and giving is really significant. In the first century, you know what set apart Christians? It was really wild. People lived as pagans, and they were incredibly stingy with their money and very generous with their bodies. They started following Jesus, and they became incredibly stingy with their bodies and incredibly generous with their money. There was a radical transformation that happened, that how you steward your sexuality demonstrates an allegiance. And so there's supposed to be a set apartness. And so ultimately, what does it mean that God is holy? It means that that's what theologians refer to as the creator-creature distinction. He is absolutely other than us. He's absolutely different. And that we are set apart, that we're people who have been bought with a price, that we are his people. And so I guess, my question is, does your sexuality reveal a set apartness? What does your sexuality reveal about you? If this was the only way that your spirituality would be tested, what would it reveal? There's a lot of ways that it needs to be tested. We talked about money just a moment ago. But what would your sexuality say? And the reason for this is that God designed our sexuality to be something that is crammed with spiritual meaning. Because I joked a little bit about church history and their approach to Song of Songs, but the reality is it's true. Paul in Ephesians 5 is talking about marriage, right? He's talking about roles of husbands and wives in marriage, and he ends up saying, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and his church. That sex ultimately is about Jesus. That it is supposed to be pointing us towards God. And it's, why did God create sexuality to be so exclusive? Because spiritually, we're supposed to be devoted to him and not worship anything else. Our sexuality is supposed to be reflective of that. Just as we are exclusively devoted to someone else sexually, it's supposed to be a mirror of the devotion that we have for him. That's his intention. That's his design. There is a glory and an ecstasy to sexuality because it is supposed to be reflecting him. It is supposed to point us to him. I'm going to talk about that more at the end of the sermon. But the exclusivity is supposed to reveal our relationship. That's why he designed it that way. Jesus isn't a relativist. It matters how you use your body. He created it to be exclusive because we are supposed to be devoted to somebody else physically in the same ways that we're supposed to be devoted to him spiritually. And that's why, I love how what it says in James 4:5, that he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. That there is a yearning, a longing that God has. And so let me just give you another example. The best example, the best demonstration that God gives for what idolatry is like in the Old Testament is adultery. When people are turning to idols, he says, you are like a whore spreading your legs under every high place, under every tree. That's what the Hebrew says. He wants us to understand what idolatry does to his heart by talking about adultery. And some of you, like me, come from families that are broken, that were broken specifically because of adultery. It's incredibly painful. Some of us have seen that and experienced that and lived with the fallout of that that sometimes goes on for years and years and years. God is saying that's a tiny glimpse of the wreckage that idolatry does. So, yeah, what does your sexuality reflect about your relationship with God? Does it reveal that there is an allegiance there or something else? Now, I want to point out, number one, quickly add, this was written for Christians because we need to hear it. The goal isn't, you don't come to faith and Jesus waves a wand over you and just everything is fine with how you live. There's a progression, and so we see this even in how Paul says this in verse 1. He says, just as you are doing, that we told you how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. There's an expectation, not for perfection, but that your life is going to be changing, that your relationship with God is this dynamic, growing, transformative thing that is beginning to more and more take shape as you live. So the point isn't perfection here. The point is, hopefully, that there is growth happening and transformation happening. And this is incredibly important. Why does community matter in this situation? Sex is tied to the most important aspect, most important reality in the universe, who you are with God, where you are with your Creator. So, because sex is deeply spiritual and theological, God made it pleasurable because it's supposed to be pointing us towards Him. But the danger is that we're going to use this to live for ourselves, right? The danger is we will demand this pleasure our way, according to our time, our agenda, with whoever we want to experience it with. This, you need to realize, particularly if you're here investigating the Christian faith, this is what the Bible refers to as sin. Sometimes you hear the sin word out there. That would be another reason that keeps people out of the church, the S word. We don't like it. What does the Bible mean when it talks about sin? That all of us are prone on our own just to live for ourselves. We're prone to live for me and not for other people, to not care about how things I do impact other people. And so he describes Gentiles as living in the passion of lust. What does he mean by that? He's referring to the way that our lives become controlled by our desires when we give ourselves over to them. So there's two ways that I would see our culture sending really crazy, twisted messages about sexuality. It's done two things. Number one, it has diminished sexuality, and then ironically, at the same time, it exalts sexuality. And what I mean is this. We diminish it by taking it out of the sacred context that it was intended for. We take it out of this sacred context where it's supposed to be this glorious metaphor showing us God's longing, delight, rejoicing in us, and we just turn it into a recreational activity that we can just spread along the masses. So we diminish it from this sacred context. At the same time, we exalt it, and we make it a life-giving force. And so we take this diminished thing that is broken from the context God created, but then the message is, if you don't do this, you're missing out. You're missing out on life. If you can't satisfy yourself sexually, you're missing out. If you try to abstain, you're missing out. You're missing out on life. There's a passage that's so significant. It kind of mirrors this one. It's from Ephesians 4, and I won't go there now. But Ephesians 4, 17 to 19 describes a very similar situation. And it says that pagans are people who give themselves over to sensuality. And what happens when they do that? Two things. Number one, there's increasing depravity. That means you go to darker and darker and darker places. Number two, there's a continual lust for more. The Greek word that it's referring to there, pleonexia, is saying that it's referring to an utter insatiability. And here's the point I'm trying to make, that when you give yourself over to your desires, they rule you. They take control. That's why there's increasing depravity. And I know some of you have experienced this. You have started, you struggle with pornography, and at some point, you know, you were okay just looking at half-naked images, say. Maybe a swimsuit issue. Sports Illustrated swimsuit issue. But then that changed. That didn't work anymore. You started to look for images of naked people. And then you started to look for worse and worse and worse. And then still images don't work, and you're looking at video. And then you start looking at things that you would have never imagined that you'd look at. Some of you have experiences physically in relationship with other people. You said, I'll never cross those lines. You had a marker. But then you get closer and closer, and then you start doing things you say you would never say you would do. This is what happens when we give ourselves over to our desires. They take control. And so the world says freedom is being able to do whatever you want, that there should be no rules, and you should be able to do whatever you want, that's true freedom. But what do we find? When you give yourself over to your desires, they enslave you. You don't find yourself in a place of freedom. You find yourself in chains. The real freedom, according to Scripture, I mean, it's kind of like this. It's like saying a goldfish should be entirely free to jump out of the fishbowl. What happens if the goldfish jumps out of the fishbowl? That's not freedom. He needs to be within the context that he was created to live in. And when we see freedom as just throwing off all boundaries, what happens is exactly what this passage says. We become controlled by the passion of our lust, and it takes us down. And so the ultimate freedom is really the ability to start saying no. The ultimate freedom is to not be ruled. And you know this is true because you hear the jokes that we say in culture, and I'll just target my brothers for a second. You know the jokes that are said in culture about what men are controlled by, right? He's not thinking with this head, right? What are we saying? He can't control himself. He's a slave to that. So we know it's true, even ironically, as we say, go there for life. So our sexuality is broken in that it's diminished into a recreational activity. It's taken out of this context that God designed. And then at the same time, we say, but go there for life. You're going to find life if you do this. Sex is a glorious thing, but it's still more like chocolate cake than God. It's still just a physical thing that God has given us. That is a pleasure that's intended to point to him. So our idolatry can become enslaving. I guess my question again would say, where are you struggling with these issues? Where are you going in your life with these things? We often, you know, we live in our culture like we're autonomous, but we're not autonomous. There is a design that we were called to according to live by. I'm sorry, that came out like Yoda speak. God has created us to live a certain way. And if we don't live that way, we find ourselves in chains. And so... Yeah, this is hard for us to swallow as 21st century Americans, but here's the thing, and I'll say this too, not only to people who might be here investigating the Christian faith, but even to people who would name the name of Christ, because in the New Testament, to be a Christian was to be one, as we've seen in this passage, who referred to Jesus as Lord, right? So you might remember this from Acts, when Paul was brought up for trial, do you know what the Jews said? He's proclaiming a different king besides Caesar. That was the charge that was brought against him. So we're not autonomous. We're being called, if we name the name of Christ, to live our lives in submission to him. And so my question would be, where are you struggling? Are you indulging in pornography? Are you living just with an active fantasy life? Are there couples here in dating relationships that are pushing the boundaries? Like I said, that this is a gender-neutral pathogen. Right, it's men and women. Both of us are all impacted by this. I have to tell you that as I work with singles in their 20s and 30s, it seems to me more and more, and I'm not saying this from a judgmental place. I don't have time to go into my testimony, but I'll just give you this. My life ambition in my mid-20s when the Lord finally grabbed a hold of me, before he got a hold of me, my life ambition was to own a strip club. So the whole time while I was shaking my fist, God said, I know the wacky mission I have for you. But the point is that so often as I interact with Christians, single Christians, it seems like what y'all do is have sex. It's become pretty commonplace. It's crucial that we see this. And I would say at the same time that we need to broaden this, beyond kind of a Clinton definition of sex to be, something that is more overarching. When the Bible talks about porneia, it means any kind of genital contact, all right? Just so you know. So let me move on to the next point, that God is an avenger. So this is the fourth point. You need to see this, that this is not a victimless crime. That's not a victimless crime, that sexuality is always exploitive. So what do we see in this passage? It says in verse 6, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. So what is in view is transgressing is the idea of kind of trampling down an established safeguard or a boundary marker. Okay, that's what's in view. Wronging someone, this is kind of trade language in the Greek that refers to defrauding, robbing or defrauding someone. So God is taking this seriously. He says, if you don't care about your sexuality, how you engage one another sexually means that you are trampling down boundaries. It means that you are robbing and ripping people off with what you're doing. And so let me just be very direct. Men, if you are trying to coerce oral sex out of your date at the end of a night, this is the bride of Christ. He cares about that. To my sisters, the man that you are inviting over for a sleepover, maybe for sexual favors, maybe just because you really want the closeness and intimacy of that, you're drawing him away from the one that his heart is supposed to be fully devoted to. God takes it seriously. And so he says that he is an avenger in these things. Who we are sexually reveals who we are spiritually. We're really good at compartmentalizing our lives. Being a good Christian here and having everything in little boxes. He's saying there are no boxes here. Who you are is who you are, and particularly in this area of your life. I want to speak for a moment to people who have been sinned against sexually. It is incredibly good news. If you are here and you're struggling with your sexuality and you're crossing lines with it, I do want you to be a little uncomfortable. My prayer coming in here is that you would be convicted about that and you would realize this is serious and I need to take this seriously. But there's some of you for whom people have sinned against you in this way. And it is incredibly encouraging that God is an avenger. He cares about what happened to you. He takes seriously what happened to you. And his promise is he's going to set it right. He is going to set right what happened to you. You know, sexual abuse takes all kinds of forms. Sometimes it happens to us as children or teenagers by someone who was older, more powerful, had authority over us. Sometimes it happens within dating relationships when you don't have a voice to say no and things go further than you want it to go. Sometimes it happens in marriages where somebody is just feeling exploited and used instead of loved and cherished. It takes all kinds of forms, but no matter what it is, God's saying, I'm an avenger. I take it seriously. And there's a couple things I'd want you to consider with that. Number one, when you think of God as an avenger, I want you to think of the Revelation 19 picture, which if you're not familiar, this is where Jesus is on a white horse. He's kind of the perfect archetype of the hero on the white horse that is thundering down from heaven at the end of all time to destroy all the enemies of God and his people. That's who God is as an avenger. In fact, that passage really meant so much to me with the passing of my first wife, because the thing that hit me as my wife was laying in a hospital room dying over a couple days was that Jesus hated what was going on in that room. And that the whole point of the gospel was to overturn what was going on in that room. And so I read that passage with my daughters the Sunday after that, Revelation 19. And the thing that hit me I'd never seen before is, you know, the whole host of heaven rides behind Jesus on the white horse to come down to earth. But they just come to watch. Jesus kills everybody. You have one who is going to avenge what has happened to you. The other thing that's significant about an avenger, in the Old Testament, particularly that language, it's not like a vigilante. I think a lot of times when you hear of an avenger, you think of like a vigilante who's just out kind of like busting heads. It's not just that. An avenger was someone who was going to restore life, who was going to both set right what was wrong, but then was going to restore life to the person that was oppressed. And that's what God wants to do for you. If you are someone here who has been sinned against, he promises healing. He promises restoration. The one thing I will say is that you can't do this alone. I know there is a ton of shame with people dealing with these issues. I would say a couple things. Number one, you have leaders in this church who know that this is a significant issue in your life. That's part of the reason why they wanted us here. I would invite you to call me if you're a guy, if you're a woman, to call my colleague Ellen, who works with all the women at our ministry. We want to walk alongside you in this. You need people to minister to you. God wants to set things right. We can't face these things alone. And yeah, again, I mean, it's so crucial that we have community in this. God is an avenger, and he wants to set things right. Finally, the last point is that all of this is sexuality is intended to point beyond itself to something greater. There's a deeper reality there. And so there's a couple things I want to point out. Number one, in verse 7, we are referred to as a called people, that God has called us. One of the things I love about Scripture is that one of the passages that comes to mind is Isaiah 43. It's radically particular. In Isaiah 43, God says, I have called you by name. You are mine. He places his name on us. He calls us by name. He tells us later in that passage, you are precious to me. We have a God who sees us as precious, who calls us. And then finally, this last clause, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. It's so important because I think when we read verse 8, whoever disregards this disregards not man but God, we tend to stop there. You know, all we see is this kind of bony finger shaking at us. And I hope that's not what you're hearing this morning, because the last clause is so crucial. Don't regard God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. The reason why God is calling us to live a certain way is because he's saying, I'm giving you myself. Why would you live for something less? Why would you settle for something less? I want to give you me. I want you to experience a richness, a sweetness, a depth to life that you'll never have if you chase these other things. You know, one of the things that it just breaks my heart so much, you know, I am dating myself. I'm in my 40s. The internet didn't exist when I was most of y'all's age, okay? What terrifies me now is that I talk to parents of 11-year-olds, 12-year-olds, 13-year-olds. Their sons and daughters are looking at things online that I couldn't have even found in an adult bookstore 20 years ago. You know, there's a desperation. God is saying, I want you to experience not only sexual fulfillment, I want you to experience joy and contentment and peace. You know, I love how C.S. Lewis put it. He said, if you shoot for heaven, you get earth thrown in. If you shoot for earth, you get neither. You know, God is saying, if you will turn to me, the one who is truly the fountain of life, you're going to experience life. The whole reason why he's urging you not to control your body, not to give yourself over your desires, is because he gives his Spirit to us. I mentioned earlier that passage from James. He yearns jealously over the Spirit that he's placed within us. He's a jealous God. And I want you to hear that positively. Usually if you think of somebody jealous, you think of someone who's like kind of creepy, like that guy from junior high that was following you around. You're like, oh my goodness, leave me alone. It's not that. This is the most glorious being in the universe that is infinitely beyond your ability to even comprehend, that you'll spend all eternity never getting to the bottom of how glorious and beautiful and wonderful this being is, and they love you. They want relationship with you. They care about every aspect of your life. Psalm 139 says that God knows every word before it's off your tongue, every thought that ever comes into your head. And I think a lot of times, you know, we get nervous because we think God's like, you know, writing down, oh, every thought, he thought that again. That's not the point. David says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too lofty for me to attain. What's he saying? When he thinks about God knowing every thought, when he thinks about God knowing every word, he's thinking, he's that close. He's that close. And that's exactly, this passage is telling us more than David knew. This passage is saying, he's actually so close, he's in there. He's inside of you because he wants relationship. And so the whole challenge is, why would you settle for less? Hebrews 12 tells us to avoid sexual immorality. It says, don't be unholy or sexually immoral like Esau. You might remember Esau from the Old Testament. He's the guy, Jacob and Esau, these twin brothers. And Esau was the guy who was the firstborn, who was supposed to get all the blessing and all the inheritance. And he came home hungry one day and his brother is cooking lentils. And he says, I will give up my whole inheritance for the bean stew. My man didn't even get a steak out of the deal. All he got was beans. Hebrews 12 is saying, don't be like that. Do you see how foolish that is? Don't give up your sexuality this way. It's supposed to be better. The irony of Ephesians 4 that I haven't really been paying attention to my notes, so I missed some things I wanted to say. The irony of Ephesians 4 is the more you give yourself over to sexuality, the more it slips through your fingers. And I know some of you have experienced this. God is saying, I am a God of pleasure who wants to satisfy you. I love Psalm 63. It says in verse 55, my soul will be satisfied in God as with fat and rich food. I love how the King James puts it. My wife loves King James. It says, your soul will delight in fatness. I'm one of those guys who, when I eat a steak, there is nothing left on my plate. I do not trim the fat off. I love fat. It's biblical. God wants to satisfy us. He tells us in Isaiah 55 that we can come with empty pockets. We can come with no money, and he will satisfy us, that our souls will delight in the richest of fare. The lie is that he's holding out on you. He wants to bless you. He wants you to experience the richness of life. He tells us that at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. He invites us to drink from his river of delights, to feast on the abundance of his house. The lie is he's a killjoy. He's holding out on you. Don't you know that? If you don't take life now for yourself, you're going to miss out. Some of us, if you're like me and you've lived with a sexuality that's out of control at all, you've learned it doesn't work. Right? His desire is that he would satisfy us. Here's the thing. Why does sexuality get out of control? Why do our desires seem so insatiable? Why does Ephesians 4 say that you'll have a continual lust for more? Our desires feel insatiable because they were intended to be focused on an infinite person. Only someone infinite can satisfy our desires. It's supposed to be pointing, sexuality is supposed to be pointing beyond itself to this God who wants to offer you a richer, deeper, sweeter life. So there's a couple things about this. Number one, there's the giving of his spirit, and I want you to consider that. This means that you have the power that you need in this struggle. For some of you, the power that you need means just starting to turn to the person next to you, because this is absolutely a Holy Spirit thing, and saying, I have to tell you about what I did last night. Or I have to tell you about what's been going on in my relationship with this other person. He's given us his spirit so that we would have the boldness to trust him and start taking those steps in community. Here's the reality. You cannot overcome, if you're struggling with these issues, you cannot overcome it alone. The whole point of the Christian life, he doesn't call isolated individuals. I love how we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper in a minute, because it's supposed to be a community event. Our entire life as Christians is supposed to be within the context of community. I love this. There's a great scene in the movie Gladiator, a great bloody scene where the gladiators all show up in Rome. Maybe you see this, you've seen this. It's a little bit old, the movie, but they all show up in Rome and they come to fight in the Colosseum, and they bring them in, and the announcer starts announcing the event. And he says that they're going to reenact the Battle of Carthage, where Rome destroys the barbarians. And he announces that Maximus and all his buddies are the barbarian horde, i.e. you're the people that are going to die now. So Maximus, you know, had been a general in the army and immediately sizes up the situation, and he says, has anybody been in the army? Does anybody know how to fight together? Whatever comes out of those doors, if we stay together, we survive, right? And so there's this great bloody scene that follows where they do fight together, and they actually, you know, rewrite history and destroy the charioteers, and it's, you know, awesome, people getting cut in half and stuff. But the point is, you need community. You need people in your life. If you stay together, you survive. Part of the Spirit's being poured out is so that we would be united to one another, that we would begin to have the courage to speak to each other about where we are and where we're struggling. The other thing I would say is, it's the Spirit of Jesus. What does that mean? It's the Spirit of one who has faced every temptation you have faced victoriously. That means he knows the grace that you need to overcome whatever struggle you're facing. It's one who still understands your struggle. We're gonna come to the Lord's Supper in a moment here. And here's the reality. The Lord put a couple things in my heart in that season where I was single again after losing my wife. There was one point where I was reading through the Gospels, and a couple things jumped out. Number one was when Jesus said to his disciples, no one knows when the end is going to come. The angels don't know, and I don't know. Only the Father knows. And the thing that the Holy Spirit put on my heart in that moment, brothers and sisters, was that was 2,000 years ago. For 2,000 years, Jesus has been seated at the right hand of the Father saying, is it today? Is it today? Is it today? What does that mean? Jesus didn't suffer for 33 years on earth or whatever it was. Jesus continues to live in obedient submission to his Father. He still knows the grace that you need. He's still enduring. He's still waiting. The other thing that hit me was at the Last Supper when he gave the wine and he said, I'm not going to drink this cup again until I drink it with you in the kingdom. That means he has been fasting for 2,000 years. Now, not completely. He ate fish on the beach and everything. But he's saying, I'm not going to partake of that cup of celebration until I sit down with my bride at the wedding feast. He's a waiting and he's a fasting king. He left us the supper to celebrate. He left us this saying, do this again and again in remembrance of me. But he himself is withholding. He himself is waiting. And he knows what we need to continue waiting. So Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And after he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body that was given for you. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink from it, all of you, and do this regularly in remembrance of me. And so, brothers and sisters, as long as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we are proclaiming his death until he comes. Now, this is a family meal. So if you're here and you don't know God, you're just checking things out, the scriptures will warn you, don't come up here, don't take it lightly. If you don't know of whom, if you're not coming up here to proclaim the death until he returns, then don't come. If you're here struggling and your life is all messed up with sin, and you're like, you know what, screw it, I don't care, I'm going to keep living this way, scripture would say don't come. If you're sitting here and your life is messed up in all kinds of ways, but you're saying, Lord, I don't want to keep being this person, please come. He's saying, come, eat. He hasn't left us without anything tangible. One of the things I love